Last week we began a new series of sermons entitled His Name Shall Be Called, and we're taking that from Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. So last week we looked at the wonderful counselor, and truly Jesus is the wonderful counselor. And I hope that you've experienced His wonderful counsel in your life. And if you haven't, I hope that you do experience His wonderful counsel. Isaiah chapter 9, I want to read this passage of Scripture with you once again. Isaiah chapter 9 says, "But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God." This morning I want to talk about the Mighty God. In 700 BC, the people of Israel were facing some very hostile enemies from their east. It was the nation of Assyria, which is modern-day Iraq. This nation was a raiding and conquering people. They were causing all sorts of terror, particularly on Israel's north and eastern borders. That's how the lands of Zebulun and Naphtali were humbled. They were the northeasternmost states of Israel, and they were being terrorized by their enemies. So God issued them a promise through one of, well, one of his most respected spokesmen, a prophet, the prophet Isaiah. And God basically tells them, as we just read in verses 3 and 4, "You have multiplied the nation, you have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian." Remember, the outcome of their war against Midian was uncertain until God brought about a huge victory. So God basically tells them, "I'm going to send you a child to deliver you, a child who will lead you, and the government will be upon his shoulder." You know, that's really unexpected, isn't it? That God would send a child to lead them. But God then tells them that what this child will be like. He's going to be a wonderful counselor. We talked about that last week, and if you missed last week, let me know and I'll get you a copy of it, or you can find us on YouTube and watch the sermon there. We also learn in this verse that he's going to be a mighty God, an everlasting Father, and a Prince of Peace. So this morning, all I want to cover with you is this second term, two-word phrase, Mighty God. Mighty God. I hope that as you listen this morning, that you'll see that the babe that was born in Bethlehem, you'll see him in a whole new light. That it can change your Christmas season, but this babe born in Bethlehem can also change your life. He shall be called Mighty God. Amen. Mighty God. Let's pray together. God, I thank you for, Lord, the opportunity that we have to look into your word. God, I praise you that you are a wonderful counselor. God, I thank you that you're about to show us that you are a mighty God. So God, I pray in the moments ahead, Lord, that we would have attentive hearts to hear from you today. God, that you would challenge us and that we would truly understand what a wonder you are and how powerful you are and what a mighty God you are. So God, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So in this passage, God is telling the people that one day a child will come, a baby. Think about that, a baby. We're celebrating today, right? Because there's been a new birth, a new baby. And I know that Jack and Diane are celebrating because they have another grandchild, right? It's wonderful. New births are amazing, but think about that little baby, the most vulnerable of human beings. One who can't feed themselves or clothe themselves or really communicate. They can't defend themselves. They are completely dependent upon someone else. And in this passage, that babe, that child, will be the Almighty God. That's the exciting part about Christmas. There's a baby that's being born that will change the world. Isn't that exciting? Y'all don't sound very excited. There is a baby that is going to be born that will change the world. There is one that is coming that has limitless power. One time in Israel's history, years before this prophecy was given in Isaiah, the nation of Israel was facing an unconquerable enemy. A nearby nation by the name of Midian was attacking them. They were repeatedly stealing their food, stealing their animals, stealing their tools, stealing their valuable possessions, stealing their tools. I mean, who steals your tools? I mean, that's terrible, right? I mean, they were coming in and they were taking everything. And the Israelites tried year after year to stop the Midianites, but they couldn't. Because to them it was humanly impossible because they were so small. They were limited in their size and their numbers and their resources. And the Midianites were just a superior power to them. So they did exactly what many of us would do in a similar situation. They tried anything and everything they could do under their own power. I mean, that's what we do when we face a problem. You know that, well, it's just not possible for us to overcome. But we try everything that we can. Everything in our own power. And then ultimately, we, like the Israelites, when everything else had failed, they cried out to God saying, send us a deliverer. Send us a deliverer. And here's what's great. God did. They cried out and God sent a deliverer. But it was really in an unusual way. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Judges. I want to spend just a few minutes looking at this deliverer that God sent in a very unusual way. Judges chapter 6. Judges chapter 6. Judges chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, says, the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel. And because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. They would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel and no sheep or ox or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted. So they laid waste to the land as they came in. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian. And the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. The people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. For the sake of time, I'm going to tell you the rest of the story. Because it actually goes for 2 chapters. So we're going to get to the heart of it. In response to Israel's cries for help, God sends a deliverer, a judge, a very unlikely deliverer. His name was Gideon. Gideon was about as an unlikely as a hero as any nation could have. When God comes to him, God says, the Lord is with you, mighty man of valor, or mighty warrior. And what does Gideon say? Mighty warrior, how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest, and I am the least of my family. In other words, he says, God, you're calling me a mighty man of valor, and I'm Pee Wee Herman, right? I'm nobody. I'm the weakest of the weak. Why are you calling me mighty? So God says to him, look, Gideon, I want to prove, this is basically what he says, I want to prove to my people and to the world that I can do something great with something small. So Gideon, the Midianites are about to attack the country. This is what God is telling to Midian. They're going, with a whole host of their army, 120,000 people. And Gideon, you're going to lead 300 men and defeat them. Does that startle anybody? That's not good odds, is it? 120,000 versus 300. And you know what happens? Gideon and the 300 men, well, they defeat the Midianites. And you never hear from the Midianites again. They never trouble Israel again. So here's the moral of the story. It's just like God to do something great through something small. You see, the fact is, God is a mighty God because he can do something great through something small. He can do something great through something small, which is exactly what Isaiah is saying when he says, this child shall be called Mighty God. You see, only God can do something great through something small. The term mighty God in Hebrew is El Gabor. El is a shortened form of God's name, Elohim, in the scripture. Elohim is all over the Bible, beginning in Genesis 1:1. We see Elohim. El is that shortened form, and by itself, it can actually mean the strong God, but Isaiah writes it even more than that. He says El Gabor. Gabor is the term for a mighty man or a warrior. He is basically saying that this child is going to be the strong and mighty God. Isn't that wonderful? Amen. He's going to be a mighty warrior. God is giving us something great in something small. But it's a little hard for us to swallow that sometimes if you try to rationalize all of that. After all, how can a baby be the mighty God? Prophecies about the coming Messiah are scattered all throughout the Old Testament, starting with the third chapter of Genesis, where we have the first instance of the gospel, where we find out that there's going to be one that will be born to save the world who is the offspring of the woman. There are actually 12 of these ancient prophecies that Jesus fulfilled before he could walk, 10 of them before he was even delivered in Bethlehem. Let me share these with you. Genesis 3:15, the Messiah is going to be an offspring of the woman. Isaiah 7:14, the Messiah comes from a virgin. Psalm 2:7, he is the Son of God. These are all prophecies about the baby. Genesis 22:18, he'll be a descendant of Abraham. Genesis 21, he's from the line of Isaac. Numbers 24, he's from the nation of Israel. Genesis 49, from the tribe of Judah. Isaiah 11, from the family of Jesse. Jeremiah 23, from the house of David. Micah 5:2, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. There's 10 of the 12 before Jesus even was delivered in Bethlehem. Psalm 72, he'll be presented with gifts. In Jeremiah 31, that the children will be killed. And you know the story from the New Testament, how Herod had all the young men 2 years and younger killed because he was so afraid of the coming king. Do you know how hard it is to fulfill any prophecy, much less 12 of them? It's pretty difficult. Several years ago, a professor wrote about the probability of any one person fulfilling even 8 such prophecies. This is the way he described it. He said, we take the probability as silver dollars, and we lay them on the face of Texas. They will cover the state 2 feet deep. Now mark one of those silver dollars. Stir the whole mass thoroughly all over the state. Blindfold a man and tell him that he can travel as far as he wishes, but he must pick up one silver dollar and say that this is the right one, the one that was marked. You see, that's the probability that any one person could fulfill all the prophecies that Jesus fulfilled, 10 of them before he was even born. That's a mighty God. That's a mighty God. Throughout Jesus' life and ministry, he fulfilled over 300 more prophecies. And when he grew up, people marveled at what he could do. Sometimes people kind of scoff at Jesus' ability to perform miracles, especially in the day and age that we live in. But miracles are only miracles because they're outside the bounds of the normal laws of nature. Breaking such laws ought to be no problem for the God who invented such laws. So everywhere he went, people were watching Jesus. They watched him heal people. Sometimes he healed their bodies. Sometimes he healed their minds. Sometimes he healed their souls. Often he did all of these at the same time. One time, Jesus gets word that his closest cousin, John the Baptist, had been killed. You see, the wife of a wicked king who ruled over Israel at the time had apparently gotten tired of John the Baptist, so she had her husband behead him. Imagine how you'd feel if you just received the news that your cousin is not only dead, but he was beheaded by the king. The next day, Jesus is out teaching all day on an open hillside to an unexpected crowd of probably 15,000 or more people. Matthew chapter 14 recounts this story to us. Matthew chapter 14 says that there were 5,000 adult men there in the audience. So if you figure a man, a wife, and one child, that's approximately 15,000 folks. At any rate, it's a huge number. And Jesus' teaching runs late into the afternoon, and you know, there wasn't a 7-Eleven around the corner, or there wasn't any McDonald's or Chick-fil-A's, you know, with the wonderful gospel bird that they cook. Nothing like that. Jesus gets a little concerned that some of these folks might not have anything to eat, and it's a long way back into town. So what's Jesus' solution? He finds a little boy who was smart enough to carry with him a lunch that day. He had 5 loaves of bread. Each of those loaves of bread is probably about the size of your fist. He had 2 fish. They probably weren't very big either. Just enough for him to eat for lunch. And Jesus does something peculiar. Jesus asks this young man if he might be willing to share his dinner with some of the rest of the folks on the hill. Can you picture that in your mind? Here's Jesus with this young man, you know, with, I don't know what kind of lunchbox he had. When I was growing up, I had an Inspector Gadget lunchbox. So he opens the lunchbox up, and there's these 5 loaves of bread and these 2 fish. And could you imagine looking around thinking, Jesus, there's a lot of people here. I mean, I don't know if you fed everybody with a toothpick, if it would feed everybody, right? The little guy says, okay. Here's what the Bible says that Jesus did. Matthew 14, he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples. And the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied. That's an important note. Not only did they eat, but they were full. They were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. And those who ate were about 5,000 men besides women and children. Personally, I don't know anyone who could pull something like that off except a mighty God. Amen. The text says that immediately after that, he packed up his weary disciples in a boat and he sent them off across the lake. He said, I'll catch up with you later. Meanwhile, Jesus went up to the top of the mountain to pray. As you read through the story, you'll find out that Jesus prayed late into the night. It was about 3 a.m. when Jesus finished praying. I don't know what he was praying about, but maybe he was spending much time praising God for what had just taken place with the feeding of the 5,000. Maybe he was praying over the angst of learning that John the Baptist had been killed. Maybe he was dealing with the grief and mourning over that and praying through it. I don't know what he was praying about, but he was praying late into the night. And when he finally stopped praying, he set out to catch up with the disciples, only Jesus didn't have a boat. So instead of sailing across the lake, what did he do? He decided that he would just take a walk. I thought about this morning when I was coming to church, coming up Chatham Valley Road. I thought about the fact that maybe my Jeep could walk on water. I was hoping that God would part the water as I went through. There's Jesus walking on the water late at night, early in the morning, however you want to see that. Walking across the water. Wasn't winter, so it wasn't frozen over. He wasn't walking on the ice. He was walking on the water. Now what's interesting is as he's walking across the lake, the weather takes a turn for the worse, and all of a sudden huge waves are breaking everywhere. Here's how the Bible describes it in verse 26 of Matthew 14. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified, and they said, "It's a ghost," and they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Here's what's interesting. The people of Israel facing the mighty Midianite army, right? Said what? "Lord, save us, deliver us." And here is Peter sinking in the sea. And what does he say? "Lord, save me." And Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Jesus reaches down just as God reached down from heaven and appointed Gideon as the military mighty man of valor with 300 of men who, by the way, were chosen in a very peculiar way because they drank the water the right way. In the same way, Jesus reaches out his hand and he pulls Peter up out of the sea, and they get into the boat and the storm stops. That's pretty powerful stuff. It's mighty powerful stuff. Amen. Think about it. Jesus fed 15,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish. Jesus walked across the water. Jesus even empowered Peter to walk on the water. Jesus calms the storm. That's how God works. He's a mighty God. So some 2,000 years ago, he sent a little package to earth with a message to Mary: handle with care because you're handling Almighty God. This little baby was mighty in his birth and grew up to be even mightier. He is the one who is mighty in battle, the one strong who is mighty to save. And as Mary praised him in Luke 1:49, he is the one who is mighty and has done great things for us, and holy is his name. So here's the question for us today. What are the battles that you're facing? What battles are you facing? What are the great forces that are coming after you? Could it be unemployment? I mean, that could be a huge force blowing against your life. Might it be fear? Is there some type of temptation in your life right now? Is there something you're doing or tempted to do that eats away at you right now? Maybe it's a relationship that you know you've crossed the line in. Maybe it's a battle of self-doubt or discouragement or depression. See, Peter understood really well how mighty Jesus was. And later on, he would write about it in 1 Peter 5, where he says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. So at the proper time, he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you." You see, some of us are facing battles, and we need the mighty God. So how can God be mighty in your life? How can God be mighty in your life? Well, this verse in 1 Peter tells us exactly how God can be mighty in your life. First, you need to humble yourself. You need to humble yourself. In other words, you need to admit that you're not as mighty as you pretend to be. Humble yourself. Secondly, you need to cast your anxiety on him. In other words, you need to be willing to tell him all about the storms in your life. You need to open up to God and cast your anxiety on him. So here's how I want to kind of end the service this morning. I'd like to give you a chance to do a little pondering before the mighty God. He came to earth for you, to be mighty in your weakness, to be strong in your infirmity. So just do this for a minute. Set up straight. Put your hands on your lap. Palm up. Go ahead. Now think about the things that are troubling you. The winds and the waves, the storms that are blowing against your life. Imagine placing those things in your hands and tell God about them. And ask God to take them and carry them for you. To carry them for you. You see, this is humbling yourself before God. And this is casting your anxieties upon Him because you know He cares for you. So take a moment of silence. Let God carry your burdens. God, we thank you that you are the mighty God. God, that you can take something small and do something great. You can take the weakest member of the clan and make him a mighty warrior. You can take a boy's lunch and feed the thousands because you are the mighty God. God, whatever problem we're facing in our own lives, those things that we have put before you in our hands, God, we trust that you are the mighty God who can carry those burdens for us. So God, I pray that you would come, that you would do that in our hearts and in our lives. God, thank you for being the mighty God that you are. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, it occurs to me that there were 12 people in the boat, but only one of them walked on the water. Why? Here's why. Because you can't walk on water unless you get out of the boat. You can't experience the power of the mighty God unless you get out of the boat. Some of you have problems that haven't been solved because you're not trying. It's like you're sitting on the bench waiting for something to happen and you're not crying out to God for help. Others of you have never felt God's power in your life because you've never invited God to bring his power into your life. And some of you have never invited Jesus to be your Savior before, to be in your life, to forgive you of your sins and be the mighty God in your life. If you need proof of just how mighty Jesus is, then you don't have to look very far beyond the cross. Because there, our mighty God surrendered his life for us, becoming sin for us, dying for us, and then rising again on the third day. He is a mighty God. Jesus is the mighty God. So will you trust him today? Will you trust him? Because he is the mighty God.